cassette player and pushing the button. I'd ask that you pray for me during this sermon. I have been fighting this whatever has been going around, and I don't have a whole lot of human confidence in my voice. This morning we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. And zero in on one particular man who's actually not Abraham, but Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's mentioned four times in Scripture, in a sense three. You see him in Hebrews chapter 6 right above. You see him in Hebrews 7. You see him in Genesis 14. And also Psalm 110. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. For he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" And may God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. God blessed his covenant people with many blessings. And with the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has blessed his people even more. For God has improved and expanded his covenant. For example, under the Old Testament, only baby boys received the sign and seal of the covenant, and that sign and seal being circumcision. Today, both males and females of covenantal households have the privilege to receive the sign and seal of the covenant, that sign and seal being baptism. In the case of circumcision and baptism, God has both improved and expanded his covenant. John 3:16 is an example of God improving and expanding his covenant. In John 3:16 we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." when Moses gave the Ten Commandments, these commandments to the people of God were a love letter from God to His people. At that time, it could be rightly stated that God so loved Israel that He would in the future be giving His only begotten Son. He loved Israel so much. Now, by saying that, does that mean that all Israel would be saved? No. Does this mean that all Israel had been both foreknown and elected by God? No, absolutely not. But in the Older Testament, God's covenant, geographically speaking, was with a small portion of the entire world. God's covenant was with Israel. John 3:16 announces a big change. And this change is not going to be a welcome one for a good portion of Israel. Many are not going to want to accept it. For God's covenant is going to expand. His church is going to expand. And it is going to expand not only to those hated people in Samaria, but the covenant of God and the church is going to expand. It's going to expand to such an extent that it's going to go all around the world. Israel will no longer be the focal point. God's people will no longer have to travel to the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. God's church will be universal. This was God's plan from the beginning. It wasn't plan B. It was His plan from the beginning. And the Older Testament points to this plan time and time again. God's covenant with the church today is an improved and expanded covenant. Under the older covenant, the people of Israel were to show their love for God and their love for their neighbors by keeping the Ten Commandments. Under the improved and expanded new covenant, the members of the church around the world are to also show their love for God and for their neighbor by keeping all 10 of the commandments. Now let's take a look at what might happen, what can happen when we go against the biblical idea of God improving and expanding the covenant. Instead of improving and expanding the covenant, instead of a Christ-centered, positive, biblical improvement and expansion, how about a man-centered, negative, unbiblical destruction and contraction? Let's do the exact opposite of what God would do. What would happen? What might happen to our modern church if we remove just one commandment? Instead of improvement and expansion, removal. Let's take the fourth commandment out. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord hath made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. If we remove any commandment of God, it only seems logical to me that there will be consequences. Under the older covenant, God's covenant people showed their love for their fellow Israelites by giving them their fellow Israelites, the day off on the Sabbath. In the older covenant, encouraging your neighbor to work on the Sabbath was an actual act of hatred that invited God's wrath upon your household. In the older covenant, having your animal work on the Sabbath was an act of hatred that invited God's wrath upon your household. If I do away with the fourth commandment and go out to eat on the Sabbath, go to ball games on the Sabbath, or directly employ my neighbor to work on the Sabbath, then I will end up showing those people less love and care under the new covenant than I showed my donkey under the old covenant. Less care, less love for my neighbor today under the new covenant than I would have for my donkey under the old covenant. The new covenant is to be looked at as an expansion and improvement over the old covenant. Christians all around the world are to be keeping the Sabbath holy by resting and worshiping God, and of course, deeds of mercy. And these very same Christians can be looking forward to a heavenly rest based on the life, death, and resurrection of a Savior who has already come and is coming again. Old Testament saints under the Old Covenant did not have all of that. They looked forward to something that we look back to. They were geographically located in a small area. We are all around the world. We New Testament saints under the expanded and improved covenant have things that they did not have privileges they don't have, are able to do things they could not do. The people of God who are ignoring this great blessing of God are inviting God's judgment upon their households by not treating God's Sabbath in a loving and biblical way. Now, the people of Israel paid a big price for ignoring the Sabbath. That Sabbath that was made for the benefit of man by being torn out of the promised land by people who hated them. One of the rules that God had set down was that not only did you have a Sabbath rest for people, but you also had a Sabbath rest for the land. That land was going to get rest. They were not resting the land, so God tore them out of the land and gave the land the rest that it was supposed to get in the first place. The church today is paying a big price for ignoring God's Sabbath. You can see it in smaller ways. You can see it in bigger ways. I don't think attendance is up because Christians are working on Sunday in jobs that are not jobs of necessity. I do not think that we have more family togetherness on the Sabbath now that we can do as we please. By not keeping the Sabbath day and replacing the Sabbath with football and fun and money, we are teaching our families by example that the law of God, it's a good thing as long as it doesn't become an impediment to the things that we like to do in life, that we truly love. A restful and worshipful Sabbath on the first day of the week symbolically puts God first. The modern church's lack of a biblical Sabbath puts man first. The biblical Sabbath is a witness to the world that tells the world that we are slaves. We don't like to use that word often, but that is what Christians are. We are slaves of God, our Master, who loved us so much that He gave us one day off in seven and will one day give us all of eternity. The biblical Sabbath points to a God-centered salvation that is written about in God's inerrant word, the Bible. The modern church's lack of a biblical Sabbath points to a man-centered salvation that is based on a Bible that is an evolving document that has a tendency to change as the perceived needs of church members change. The modern church's lack of a biblical Sabbath gives the world a very confused message, a very confused message about whose slaves Christians really are. The biblical Sabbath points to an eternal Sabbath rest. Sadly, the modern day church's Sabbath symbolically doesn't point to heaven. Employees at Walmart, where I work, were frustrated by being forced to work on Thanksgiving. One person whom I worked with talked to a sympathetic customer who didn't think that it was fair that we should have to work on Thanksgiving. My friend and fellow associate, who is a professed Christian, mentioned to me that if that person really believed what they said, they should have stayed at home instead of coming in and encouraging Walmart to be open on Thanksgiving. After my fellow associate, who is a professed Christian, as I mentioned, told this story, I compared what she was talking about to the Sabbath. Think about the lunacy of modern-day Christians shopping and caring about the things of the world and eating out on the Lord's Day. And then, after we go out and we shop and we eat, inviting those employees of those establishments to our church on the Sabbath. The very same day that we, by our actions, are telling them that it's just more important for them to work than to come to church. So we employees of Walmart were upset that our masters took away our family day from us. What about Walmart and other like-minded establishments ignoring 52 family days that the Master of the Universe, as a wonderful gift, gave to His people so many years ago? God's covenant with the church today is an improvement, an improved and expanded covenant. When we take away from God's improved and expanded covenant, we will pay. We will pay because God will eventually judge us one way or the other. The people of Israel tried changing the covenant and making it into their own image. And what happened to them? What kind of price did they have to pay? Why are Christian families having so much trouble? Well, there are various reasons. For one thing, of course, sin, but could it be more specifically that we are ignoring the obvious ways of God, or what should be obvious to us? In the Old Testament, people tried to combine Christianity and paganism and ended up with destroyed families and eventually a destroyed nation. Today we are trying to combine the pagan 7-day work week with Christianity, and we are ending up with destroyed families and overall destruction. In our modern Christian homes, fathers, mothers, and their children are working on the Sabbath. That's real family togetherness. And encouraging the regenerate and the unregenerate alike to follow our lead. We live at a time where I don't think overall people are lazy for that matter. We work hard. We work hard in our society and we play hard. Will the world really notice the difference between Christians who work and play hard on the Sabbath and the unregenerate people who work and play hard on the Sabbath? Eventually, As far as the Sabbath is concerned, will the main difference between Christians and unbelievers be that we drink less beer than the unregenerate people do during football games? The Sabbath is not the only commandment that is being ignored by the modern church. Today, even evangelical pastors take God's name in vain on a regular basis and seem to have no problem with it. Take away one commandment, and guess what happens to the other nine? Take away any one, and watch the other nine fall. I think Jesus gave us a clue of that. Adding or subtracting from God's covenant with the church should never be taken lightly. Ignore the fact that God's covenant with the church is an improved and expanding covenant, and the church will pay, in judgment, a price that Hebrew Christians 2,000 years ago were about ready to pay, whether they knew it or not. As we look at the book of Hebrews, we see what looks like a group of people who are going to go back to the way things were, except those ways don't exist anymore. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jews who had confessed that Jesus is Lord. Some of these Jewish confessors of Jesus are now considering turning their backs on the expanded and improved new covenant and going back to the weak and beggarly elements that we see mentioned in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, verse 9. This is not a case of the new covenant doing away with any of the Ten Commandments, and these Jewish confessors of Jesus wanting to get back to the Ten Commandments. That's not the case. The Ten Commandments were still alive and well under the new covenant. No, this is a case where God had improved and expanded His covenant. There's now a better priesthood. This was the better priesthood of Jesus. A better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. But it was the priesthood that the Levitical priesthood had pointed to all along. This new covenant and sacrificial system that went with it was not as outwardly flashy or as exciting as the old covenant. In the older covenant, there was so much to see, there was so much to hear. But now Jesus has done it all. There was no longer a need for regular sacrifice. There was no longer a need for a beautiful physical temple. The older covenant helped explain the coming new covenant by appealing to the eye and to the ear, the music, the beauty of the temple, and the physical appearance of the priesthood. Were all good, but they all pointed to the coming Savior and the joy and the melody in the hearts of believers, who not only could see God's plan much more clearly than their Old Testament saint predecessors, but who could also look at the sacrificial work of Jesus as not something to look forward to, but as a done deal. Something that was over, something that did not need to be repeated Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, as is done in some churches. The older covenant often emphasized that what one saw and what one heard all pointed to the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. While the new covenant has more emphasis on the written testimony of the work of Jesus on the cross and causes joy in the hearts of new covenant believers. What Israel saw and heard in the temple, in the sacrificial system, is fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament's sacrificial system, which pointed forward to a time when it would no longer be needed, was finally, once and for all, no longer needed. To go back to what was no longer needed would be both foolishness and sinful. To go back to what was pointed to was pointing to Jesus all along. When the real Jesus had come, would either be denying that Jesus had indeed come, or that the person calling himself Jesus, the Son of God, was actually a fraud. God's law was still alive and well. The Old Testament sacrificial system, however, was no longer in existence. The covenant of grace was still alive, well, for that matter, overall expanded, better. But the ultimate sacrifice that the old sacrificial system pointed to had been accomplished. So, logically speaking, why go back to something that doesn't exist anymore? Why go back to something that had found its fulfillment in something, someone, who was so much better? As we come to the book of Hebrews, as we come to the book of Hebrews, to give you a little bit of background concerning Melchizedek, which Dave read about this morning when we look at Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, we end up seeing again how, as we look at other verses around it, how it seems like Lot was not necessarily the type of person you'd want to go to ask advice on big questions, on big decisions that you were going to make, because it seemed like when he made big decisions, they seemed to usually be wrong. He and Abraham, his uncle, ended up splitting up. Lot went his own way, and he ended up heading toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Not exactly the type of place where you'd want to be bringing up your children, and we see later on what ended up happening to his family. It was very sad to see what ended up happening there. But here we have a situation where Lot, who is at least in the area of Sodom at the time, ends up being captive because Sodom is one of the countries that is underneath Chedorlaomer. And they were subject to Chedorlaomer, but then they rebelled. And so there was this rebellion, and Chedorlaomer is going to see to it that they are going to end up paying for this. And so you end up with a battle of kings against kings, and Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other of the kings end up losing, and city-states or whatever they were at the time end up losing. And we see in verse 10, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fell to the mountain. Apparently, they weren't doing very well at all. They end up falling. We see that this area that is full of slime pits, that if I remember from my Hebrew, is very hard to really say what the word means, slime pits. Because when you end up looking at the Hebrew, it ends up looking something like this, pits. Which I guess is basically saying these are real serious, big-time pits. And these people who ended up coming into this area ended up suffering tremendously. Abram ends up hearing what happened. He ends up gathering some people together. This is an obvious work of God, because when he ends up, if you look at what the odds, so-called odds, are here, what chance does he have? But he ends up actually getting his beloved family back. And then we end up seeing that the king of Sodom is so grateful that he ends up offering ends up offering things to Abraham, but Abraham is not interested in those things. And then after that, we see a man by the name of Melchizedek. And like I mentioned, he's not mentioned a whole lot in Scripture. We don't know much about him. And so people have wondered, you know, who exactly is Melchizedek? Is Melchizedek really Jesus? Is Melchizedek somehow some supernatural being? Who is Melchizedek? And we see that Abram, while he seems like very politely puts off King of Sodom, treats Melchizedek in a very, very, very special manner. Now if we turn to the book of Hebrews once again, to Hebrews 7. Verses 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Melchizedek, who was like any of us, he wasn't supernatural, he was a human being. Melchizedek pointed to Jesus. His name points to Jesus. His name is Melchizedek. Melech in Hebrew is king. Zedek is righteousness. So he is, by his very name, king of righteousness. And then it says he's king of Salem, the name Salem. You've heard someone say Shalom, peace. So he's king of Shalom. He's king of peace. Well, who else is king of righteousness and king of peace? Jesus is king of righteousness and king of peace. One of the key points that the author of the book of Hebrews is going to use is that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Abraham recognized Melchizedek as being God's representative, and therefore by giving Melchizedek a tenth, by giving a tithe, he brought a tithe to God himself. In verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. But I just said he was a human being. He was just like you and he was like me. But in verse 3 it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So how is he a human being? And then how does he point to Jesus? Well, the name, the person of Melchizedek, not only pointed to Jesus by his name and title, he also was used of God to point to Jesus, not only in what was said about him, which we just saw, but also what we just read in verse 3, by what is not said about him. Jesus is a human being, had no father. Jesus as God had no mother. Jesus as God had no genealogy. And Jesus as God had no beginning and no end. Thus, the author of the book of Hebrews could say, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Well, how did Melchizedek have no father,
no mother, no genealogy, no beginning, no end. Well, God used the fact that Melchizedek's record in Scripture, there's no record of him having a father. Did he have a father? Yes, he had a father. But there was no record of it. Melchizedek had no record in Scripture of having a mother. No genealogy. No who came before. No who came afterwards. We don't know when he died. We don't know when he was born. We don't know any of those things. And the things that are not said about him, we can say about Jesus. Jesus is a human being, once again, had no father. Jesus is God, had no mother. Jesus is God, had no genealogy. Jesus is God, had no beginning and no end. Now, the Levitical priests all had genealogies. And they were important. You know, when some of them came back, or a lot of them came back from the captivity, what happened to the priests that couldn't prove their genealogies? They couldn't be priests. Priests had to have proof of who they were. They had a birthday. They had a death day. They were all born. They all died. Once the priest died, what happened to his priesthood? It died with him. The Melchizedekian priesthood would only be over once the priest died. There is no record of the death of Melchizedek, and thus his priesthood did not die. The person of Melchizedek pointed to Jesus. The priesthood of Melchizedek pointed to the priesthood of Jesus. The priesthood of Melchizedek remains forever. Therefore, the priesthood of Jesus remains forever. So the priesthood of Melchizedek, which represented the priesthood of Jesus, had no beginning and no end, unlike the Levitical priesthood that had a beginning and an end. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. Listen to the logic here. Melchizedek was not of the tribe of Levi, and yet he collected a tithe from Abraham. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The greater blessing the lesser. The one who collecting the tithes being greater than the one who gives the tithes. Verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Two cases are compared here. The permanent priesthood of Melchizedek, which represents the permanent priesthood of Jesus, and the succession of Levitical priests whose individual priesthood both had a beginning and an ending point. And to take the argument to this argument that has been given a step further, Abraham represents Levi and the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek represents Jesus and his never-ending priesthood. Abraham showed that Melchizedek was superior by giving Melchizedek a tithe, the tenth. Abraham represented Levi in the Levitical priesthood. So, when Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek, Levi paid the tithe to Melchizedek. And since Levi paid the tithe to Melchizedek, Melchizedek is superior to Levi. Sounds like a logic class. Perfectly logical. Melchizedek and his priesthood were superior to Levi and the Levitical priesthood, since Melchizedek and his priesthood represented Jesus and his priesthood. Jesus and his priesthood was superior to Levi and the Levitical priesthood. Then why would a person who was a Jewish Christian ever want to go back, turn their backs on Jesus and his priesthood when it was so overwhelmingly superior to the Levitical priesthood? It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Totally illogical. Why would anyone want to go back? You're looking forward, you're looking forward, you're looking forward. There it comes. Hey, let's go back. Perhaps the same reason why some people seem to want to go back to what is inferior today. Christian worship is to be done God's way. No additions, no subtractions to God's way. Christian worship, true Christian worship, emphasizes the Word of God. But we in the modern church know better. We emphasize programs. Christian worship and the Scriptures emphasize families. We in the modern church know better. We emphasize breaking up families. Christian worship emphasizes what God has to say about worship, but we know better. We emphasize in the modern church that unless God says that we cannot do something, we can do it when we worship. Not what God says, his prescribed way of doing things. If he doesn't say you can't do it, we can do it. Christian worship emphasizes simplicity. In the modern church, we know better. We emphasize candles, incense, images of God, altars, and ornately robed elders. Christian worship emphasizes the Sabbath. But we in the modern church seem to know better. We emphasize Christmas, Halloween, and even have the nerve to call a day that celebrates the resurrection of Jesus, Easter. Easter, named after a pagan deity. Great name for a holiday if you're a devil worshiper, but not if you're a Christian. It is easy to criticize the modern church. Anybody can do it. But in one way or another, we've all been guilty. I know that I have. We all need to do things God's way. We should not be making decisions because they feel good, or even that we have a certain peace about what we are going to do. We should not even be making decisions and taking actions because that decision or action is more reformed than some other decision or action. So-called more reformed, so that's a better way of doing it. We need to be making our decisions and taking actions based on prayerful, biblically based thinking. The Bible is our rule book for every area of life, not just the so-called spiritual ones. We have no rights to add or take away from Scripture. It is wrong to take away from God's commands for his people, such as ignoring the Sabbath, just as it is wrong to add to God's commands for his people by going back to the older Testament rules that no longer apply since the death of Jesus on the cross made them both unnecessary and sinful. We have no right to decide what the rules are based on our own likes and dislikes. We may like candles. We may like images. We may like puppet shows, liturgical dance, and Andy of Mayberry-based sermons. But, yes, there are churches that do that. But if they have no biblically based place in worship, worship of the true God, then what you like and what I like have absolutely no value at all. The church should be leading society toward the paths of righteousness. I'm afraid that this is often not the case today, at least not in many of the churches in the United States. I have a friend who mentions that when you preach, you should say, and it's nothing new, it goes back a long way, you know, what does it say? What's the scripture say? What's it mean? And what are you going to do about it? Okay, Terry, you said all this. Now, what are you going to do about it? You sit back and feel really good and smug. Hey, we're Reformed. We don't have problems. We're okay. So, end of story. But what should we do as Reformed Christians? Do we major in what's very easy to do as Reformed Christians, making it very clear that we are theologically superior to those ignorant evangelicals who are blissfully marching toward their destruction? Is that what we do? Or do we humbly lead by example? Not by being quiet, but by being biblically meek. By meek, I mean keeping our strength under control, not saying, well, I've got this wonderful theology and I know so much more than you, but keeping our strength that God has given us under control, being humble as we explain to our brothers and sisters in the Lord the errors of their ways, while at the same time prayerfully confessing our sins to God and making things right when we have treated others in a sinful manner. But who's going to listen to us? We're so small in number. Who's going to listen to us? I don't know. Who listened to John Calvin? Who listened to John Knox? Who listened to Martin Luther? Well, Terry, that's kind of arrogant of you, isn't it? Comparing yourself or comparing us to Calvin, Knox, Luther, is that arrogant? No, it's not. How many people were saved or spiritually revived by Calvin, Knox, and Luther? I did this without using the internet. As I was writing my sermon last night, I calculated. I figured it out. I figured out what the answer to that question was. Exactly. How many people were spiritually revived by Calvin, Knox, and Luther? The answer, one hand, zero. None. The Holy Spirit changed those listeners. What Holy Spirit did John Calvin have? A better one that we don't have today? No. Same one we have. We need to pray to God for revival and be willing to be the ones like John Calvin, John Knox, and Martin Luther who were willing to do what God called on them to do. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Bible. And you know, our theology is not half bad either. Then, who am I? Or who are you to say that we will not be used of God in an exciting way? By being used of God to get Christians back to their biblical roots, doing things God's way instead of creating theological Baals in our own likeness and images. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you empower people, even no-name people like us, people who the world has not heard of, perhaps. But we see in Scripture time and time again that you use the Gideons, that you use people who seem to be of no great fame, and you use them for your glory and honor. Maybe we be careful that because we may have a better handle on our theology or a better handle on who you are, what you have said, that we do not walk around thinking that we have arrived, for we see in Scripture that, in your word, that true spirituality is a combination of knowing and doing, and we often err in one or the other. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless each and every household here that is part of the covenant, and if there be anyone here who has not been changed, that your Holy Spirit would change them so that they would receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And we ask all this in the name of that very same Jesus. Amen.
If you would, open your Psalters to Psalm 110.